You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. But while you're turning, I want to ask you a question. Did the parting of the Red Sea, three choices, occur exactly as the Bible says, not occur at all, it's made up, or it actually was a historical event, but not as the Bible says? That's a point for each team. We would say that, hopefully, without hesitation. But there are plenty who say, no, that's just a fairy tale, that's just a myth. And there are some who say, well, yes, it is a historical event, but not exactly the way the Bible says it occurred. It can be explained scientifically. In an article appearing in the Washington Post just a little over 8 years ago, a man by the name of, let me see if I can find his first name here, Drews is his last name, Carl Drews, said this. Now, first of all, he is a software engineer. He said it probably was something other than what the Bible says. According to Drews, who describes himself as, quote, one of many Christians who accept the scientific theory of evolution, unquote, the story of the parting of the Red Sea, as described in the book of Exodus, might have originated in real life as a weather event. Quote, I'm arguing that the historical event that happened in 1250 B.C., which is, I believe, an incorrect date by just about 200 years, and the memories of it have been recorded in Exodus, says Drew. The people of the time glorified God and gave God credit. The idea may sound hard to believe, and it certainly has many detractors, but Drew's research was conducted for his atmospheric and ocean sciences master's thesis at the University of Colorado, Boulder, published in a peer review journal, and then promoted by his employer, the National Center for Atmospheric Research, a top U.S. research center. Taken as a piece of science that establishes the physical possibility of a body of water parting, it's solid work, says Greg Holland, a hurricane researcher and colleague of Drew's who is familiar with the paper. Did the parting of the sea really happen? He says, we will never know. But Carl Drews has used impeccable science to show both where and how it may have happened. Where did it happen? The first thing you need to know about the supposed parting of the Red Sea is that, according to Drews' theory, it did not occur in the actual Red Sea that we see on the map today, the long, thin, nearly north-south running body of water between Saudi Arabia on the east and Egypt and Sudan on the west. Granted, this is where one large potential objection to the idea comes in. All this depends heavily on the accuracy of these attempts to reconstruct the landscape of the Exodus. That's a task laden with uncertainty, and also one the desire to prove the accuracy of the Bible may color interpretations. At minimum, Drews does follow a particular school of thought here, similar to that of another person by the name of Hoffmeyer, who has argued that the Exodus story does reflect a real historical occurrence. How do you get the waters or the winds to part the water? That's the next question. Then there's the meteorology and oceanography. By any stretch, a weather event strong enough to move water in this way would involve some unusually powerful winds. The second part of Drews' analysis, therefore, shows how an atmospheric event specifically situated in the landscape above, not today's Red Sea, but the one he thinks where this took place, could actually cause the parting of a body of water, so much so that a bridge or pathway of dry land is revealed that could be crossed by a group of people. What atmospheric phenomena could could make this occur. The paper describes a coastal effect called a wind setdown, in which strong winds a little over 60 miles per hour create a push on coastal water, which in one direction creates a storm surge. But in the location from which the wind pushes, in this case the east, the water moves away. Such occurrences have been observed in the past in Lake Erie, among other places, and also in the Nile Delta itself in 1882. Wind setdown happens just as often as a storm surge, but hardly ever hurts people. It just blows a harbor completely dry. So this water sloshes from one side of the body to the other and leaves a dry place. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this for you. There's in the light green on the left-hand side there, there's the children of Israel gathered together at the Red Sea, which is what he says should be known as the Reed Sea. And that's blocking their transportation over to the other side. He says there is a strong easterly wind that comes along, and that wind divides a pathway through this that they can go across. Now, does that seem reasonable? Scientifically, that's what he's saying. Well, I have a couple of objections. Number one, if the wind is coming this way, wouldn't it seem reasonable that it move the water that way? It would have to be a very narrow band of wind to part the waters this way. It seems to me, being a wider band, it would push the water that way. But no, he says that opens up a narrow path. Well, let's try another one. Suppose it actually did that. Have you ever tried to walk against a 60-mile-an-hour wind? The whole children of Israel would have to be crossing this thing with their eyes closed because the wind was so great. Does that seem reasonable? But then there's another problem. How is it that this didn't start until Moses raised his rod? And how is it that it stopped the very moment he put it down? Well, that was just added to the story. But let's say, okay, that was added to the story. How is it that these things miraculously stopped, or unmiraculously stopped, as soon as the Egyptian army entered the waters? It's coincidence. Oh, I can imagine. Exactly. Has God supernaturally or sovereignly or providentially entered into the course of human events from time to time? Or can we explain everything that's gone on with a natural explanation? With that in mind, let's look at our text for tonight. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 6. Now, he's already talked about, and I'm going to put it up here. One of the first things that's going to happen is that there's going to be a number of false Christs that will come onto the scene. And I have suggested before that all these things that are taking place here are taking place not before the tribulation, although certainly they can take place, but these are tribulation events. So you have false Christ. What we'll see tonight, I think, will add further proof to that. Verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So the next thing that comes along are wars and rumors of wars. "And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." So you have famines and you have pestilences and earthquakes. There is some division here amongst Bible translations as to, and I forgot to mark down which one it is. I think it's pestilences, if I remember correctly. Some Bible translations don't have that. The ESV does not. The word for famines and the word for pestilences differs by one letter. And so there's debate. Some manuscripts have it, some manuscripts do not have it. The older manuscripts do not have it, the newer ones do. So that's why it's included in the King James. Nonetheless, you have these things that are here. Verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, why are there people who claim to be Christ? And there have been. In fact, there were false messiahs long before Jesus ever even came on the earth. There have been numerous ones since, and we looked at five of them last week. Why do they do that? Well, there's this desire in mankind and fallen mankind to be more than he is. Remember what Satan said to Adam or to Eve in the garden, "And you shall be as God." And there's been that desire in mankind ever since. So that can be explained on a basically human or material level. What about wars and rumors of wars? Well, you can explain that naturally. There have been people who've wanted to dominate the earth. There's back in the Old Testament, a number of people. There's been the Nebuchadnezzars and Alexander the Greats and the Herods and the Caesars and everybody else. You can understand even today the Hitlers. I think Mr. Putin maybe doesn't want to necessarily rule the whole world, but he sure like a big chunk of it. You have the Islamic caliphs wanting to exercise worldwide control. So there's always going to be wars because that's just kind of the nature of man. What about famines? Why are there famines? Well, sometimes there's droughts. And there have been droughts. By the way, when you hear an environmentalist saying it's because of the air pollution and all that kind of stuff going on, there were droughts long before industry ever affected our climate. There are other reasons for droughts than just environmental issues of the day. There have been crop infestations and that type of thing. So all those things could be explained naturally. What about earthquakes? What about pestilences? Well, the earthquakes, we know that the tectonic layers are always moving a little bit, and every once in a while they hit a ridge, and all of a sudden it breaks loose, and there's an earthquake. We can explain that naturally. Pestilences. You have labs in China that get things loose and all kinds of stuff along those ways. All those things have naturalistic explanations behind them. However, turn in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 6. Now, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is dictating letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. After chapter 3, the church is never spoken of again in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 begins this way, "And I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you these things which me hereafter. That is not the rapture of the church. That is a voice speaking to John, saying, I'm bringing you up here to show you a prophetic thing. But I do find it interesting where it's placed. You see, following this, the opening of the seals and tribulation judgments, and no longer do you see the church. While it is not the rapture, I think it pretty much pictures the rapture taking place. But look at Revelation 6. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So, here we see, seal number one, a white horse, and a man going forth to conquer. Most Bible commentators, rightly, I believe, say this is a picture of the coming Antichrist. At the very beginning of the tribulation, as I said a week ago, I don't think the Antichrist is really too concerned about religion. But in the middle of it, he is going to stand in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. He will be, at that point, not only in name, but in character, an Antichrist. He will be one of the false Christs. Now, that kind of lines up with this first seal. Let's read on. Second seal. When he had opened the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second beast saying, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So we have here a red horse in seal number two, and he's given power to take peace from the earth. Well, how do you take peace from the earth? You have wars. Okay, that lines up. Seal number three, verse 5. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, or a denarius, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. A measure of wheat, or three measures of barley, was the food intake of a person for a day. A denarius was the average person's, working person's, wage for a day. So literally, you would work a whole day just to get something to eat at this point in time. Why would that food be so expensive if there was not a famine, a shortage? Lines up perfectly. Verse 7, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. A pale horse kills with sword, hunger, and death, like pestilences and earthquakes and that kind of stuff. What's this telling me? Every one of these things that can be explained naturally in tribulation times will have a supernatural cause to them. God is going to step into history and supernaturally, sovereignly, providentially, whatever term that you want to use, do something to change the course of history. Has he done that in the past? Well, we talked about the parting of the Red Sea. How about the walls of Jericho? They've tried to tell us that, well, because of a million people walking around these things and the vibrations of the horns being blown and the people shouting, that it created a concussive type thing where the It just shattered the walls. Okay. What about when Joshua was going out to battle and they ran out of daylight and the day lengthened? How did that happen naturally? What about Daniel in the lion's den? I contemplate that every once in a while, and I can just picture Daniel going in there and holding up in a corner kind of like that, and the lions are over there and they're not doing anything. By the end of the night, he's going, "Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." How is it that those lions didn't attack him? Well, the scripture says God shut their mouths. What about the fiery furnace for Daniel's three friends? How did that work? Pardon the pun, but Nebuchadnezzar thought they'd be toast. And they weren't. What about when Belshazzar was having his feast and there all of a sudden appears a handwriting on the wall? How'd that get there? It must have been PowerPoint. How could a young teenage virgin conceive and still be a virgin? How could Peter walk on the water? Well, there must have been some stones there that they were out in the middle. There was. How can one be raised from the dead? How can one who's walking down the road in perfectly good health all of a sudden be struck blind? And then just a couple of days later, regain his sight. Has God stepped into history from time to time and supernaturally or sovereignly, providentially affected the course of people's lives? The answer is he sure has. A couple of things I want to bring out about this. Number one, the God who established the laws of nature is sovereign over the exercise of those laws, and he can suspend them if he chooses to do so. We do things because we know that if you throw a ball up in the air, gravity says it's going to come down. That's a God-given law of nature. We know that. If God wanted to, could he suspend that for a moment and you throw a ball up and it would never come back? And he answered, yeah, he's sovereign over it. He created the laws. He put the universe, created it and put it in motion and determined how it would work. He has, and he still can today if he chooses to do so. Secondly, when necessary, God can miraculously intervene in the life of a person and do that which we call good, no matter what the scientific experts may think. You've got a disease. It's incurable. And probably from a humanistic viewpoint, it may be. Is God greater than the disease? There was this Syrian who had leprosy. You know the story. Go wash in the river. Dirty, polluted river, you want me to wash in that? Yep, go wash in that. But what's that going to do? Physically, nothing. Except that if you go in obedience and faith in the command of God, God can work. And he comes back without leprosy. God can do good, even when man says it's hopeless. Thirdly, when necessary, God can miraculously intervene in the life of a person and do that which we call bad, no matter what safeguards a person or people may think that they have against it. Here I am, I'm sinning. No one will ever see me. And you have all these safeguards. Don't look now, but I need to smoke, and I run outside, and I grab a cigarette, and I light up, and no one sees me lighting up a cigarette. By the way, I never smoked a cigarette. But, oh, it's going to be on my breath, so the next thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to get a piece of candy and or a cough drop or something, and when I come in, you'll never smell it. But guess who sees it? One cigarette will never bother me. And then I come down with lung cancer. Why would God do such a terrible thing? Like strike a person blind so that ultimately he can do them good. Or institute his justice. Now, how do these people get away with the crimes they commit? They don't get away with it. At least not eternally. God knows. And if he chooses, he can intervene and do something miraculous, if he chooses to do so. In Revelation 6 and Matthew chapter 24, why is God doing all these things? So that people will finally realize there is a God they need to worship. God is a sovereign, wonderful, providentially working God. Whenever he chooses to do so. And time has no limits on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are an unchanging God. And while we look at biblical history and we may see epochs or concentrations of times where the miraculous took place, we know that you can intervene in the affairs of men and women and children at any time that you choose to accomplish your purposes. When we face the difficulties of life, may we be reminded that you can do what man says that you can't and rest in your goodness. And when we see evil taking place, may we be reminded that you know all about it and you will take care of it. Help us to go in that strength, with that faith, and just glorify your name while we have this opportunity in the day and age in which we live. We'll praise you as we give thanks in our wonderful Savior's name.